All right, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Most Holy Father, we pray that your mercy so manifest to us in Christ should be effectual in the Holy Spirit's work within us, sanctifying us unto your purposes. As we set our minds to study at this time, we pray that by the Spirit we should be quick to understand your truth, that by the Spirit's work we should love that which we recognize as your truth, and that we should then be formed according to your purposes to walk in that truth. Father, in this day you have appointed our hearts to be fixed upon the worship of our most holy God, and we pray that as we seek your glory in a direct way, we may be shaped after the character of Christ, and that we, being so transformed, may live in a way that honors you throughout the week, Sabbath to Sabbath. Father, we pray these things for the glory and honor of our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we spent most of our time discussing the historical context that is provided as a reason for the pursuit of our agenda of diversity, the proposed agenda of multicultural, multiracial, multiethnic diversity for the PCA. There is, in the proposal of certain actions, of certain items in that agenda, there's suggested an historical background, something that should motivate us to recognize the need. And Dr. Lucas's personal resolution that was put forward is defended by him in an article he wrote for By Faith magazine, and those ways that he defended that personal resolution historically are also things that are brought up in the discussion panels and conversations that take place about the reason we need to act, the reason that we need to have this agenda. And those historical points of concern are handily referenced as 1865 and 1965. And Dr. Lucas, in putting forward the personal resolution, calling for confession of sin and change of agenda for the PCA in light of that confession, he defends the need for that personal resolution to be adopted by the General Assembly and made the made an important matter of concern for the General Assembly, for the whole denomination. He defends that by saying that in the past we have in fact dealt with our sins as multi-generational, as a multi-generational church, dealing with our sins of 1865, but we haven't dealt with our sins of 1965. And last week we pointed out that this oversimplifies the matter remarkably, in a breathtaking way. The matters of 1865 are far more complex than what is suggested by the way that we are asked to think about it in our day and age. As I was doing research and studying and listening to lectures in preparation for this, I listened to a large portion of a lecture by a Harvard professor who is a professor of philosophy and African American studies. And as he was lecturing, there were some things that I noted were welcome in his approach. He is an African American, and he refused to take up the language of personal injury in a way that pushes offense upon others and treasures that harm done. You'll recognize that language when you hear people talk about what needs to happen in America, what the problems are in America, and so on. They're often using language that puts this offense out upon others in a way that intensifies the expression of pain personally as a person of color or as a person of a particular ethnic minority and so on. He instead went out of his way in his lecture to use language of brotherhood and affection for anyone who's a part of this American experiment, is how he would express it. Well, that was pretty welcome. However, in describing our mutual problem and what we have to deal with, he still dealt with the matters of 1865 and the matters of 1965 in very simplified terms. But he was talking to an academic audience. I mean, if there was any opportunity to say, now, there are great complexities here, things aren't as simple as what they seem, this would be the context. And he did use that language about our day and age, but did so in a very dismissive way, that really all we need to understand is that the African American community has lived the life of a living death in America. While America is a land of prosperity and abundance, African Americans identify as a group of people whose origin in this country over 250 years ago is from beginning to end a living death. Wow, that just so, you know, there are sins that have taken place. There are treacheries that should be understood historically and accurately. But to say that the identity of African Americans is from beginning to end an identity of death, and to seat that in slavery as an institution, really oversimplifies the situation. And it's obviously for a purpose. If we can simplify this and make it all one color, pardon that expression, then it's easier to use it as a banner, as a quick and easy motivating idea, that there's this intense identity of death. And if we'll focus upon it in that way, in a very simplified way, it's easier to use that as a pivot point, as a fulcrum, and get leverage out of that idea. And it is not at all that simple. The things that have happened prior to 1865, the things that have happened after 1865, are far more complex. The sins are of much more complexity than what this analysis puts forward. 1965 is dealt with in just the same way, very simplified, and lacks the subtleties, and they're not even subtle. I mean, there are things that would have given and did give pause to thoughtful conservative Christians at that time, and that's just dismissed. That doesn't even get a place to be discussed at all. Rather, as quickly and completely as whites are condemned as the wicked, death-dealing party of 1865, so we are asked to adopt that mantle of oppression and hatred and sin for 1965. If you have connection in any way to Southern churches in the Reformed community, from that era, well, then you bear this guilt. Then you, by way of connection, by way of association, you bear this treachery upon your shoulders as one who stood with the oppressors, as one who hurt, harmed, killed, oppressed those who were struggling and needed your support. Again, this just oversimplifies the situation in a way that, in fact, leads to error and false accusation. It's impossible to get a voice to say, hold on, slow down. This, in every way, needs to be clarified. You can't get that voice because you're dismissed as not having enough friends who have suffered. You just don't understand the personal hurt involved. So really, you should expand your horizons a bit. You really don't have a platform upon which to speak. There's just no opportunity to ask for this clarification, to have a conversation that says, matters are not quite this simple at any level. Even at the most obvious levels. The fact that the PCA nearly doubled its size by joining with a Northern Reformed Presbyterian church, and didn't exist as a denomination in 1965. I mean, there are lots of things that should be relatively obvious that can't be discussed. This is just not a part of the conversation, because what we're really up to is the end result. And these ends that we're after justify these means. It seems to me that that's how it's approached. There are subtleties here that should not be used to ignore errors and sins of history, but there are subtleties here that are being ignored and consequently corrupt our whole endeavor. So we mentioned not only that problem, but then the more important problem, that we're being asked to use the authority, the spiritual authority of the church, to condemn people for not being a part, not being on the right side of history, politically. If you weren't, you are to be condemned and called to repentance. And again, that's the most important problem here. That's completely wrong-headed. So Dr. Lucas says there are not only historical reasons for this, but even what we've done thus far is insufficient, because twice before we dealt with sins of history. They focused on 1865, not 1965. That's one problem, Dr. Lucas says. But the other problem is, even what we've done, good as it was not sufficient, because there was not action apparent to go with that confession. There wasn't a change obvious. We said good things, but nothing changed. We need to say more than what we've said, 1965 as well as 1865. But this time, we need to say it and make sure that we have in view how to live it. That's what Dr. Lucas is basically saying. That's why this is needed. And so what does that look like? Well, in Dr. Lucas's statements and in the conversations that take place, that's not clearly defined. That's one of the things that was pointed out. What would that look like? The question was asked, and that we don't need to leave that undefined completely, or else we'll make another statement, and then we'll come back again in a few years and say, but it wasn't enough because of the same things. There wasn't sufficient action to go with the statements. And so this time, in keeping with the urging of Dr. Lucas, let's commit this to a committee and ask them to work together with there's an organization of African American Presbyterian ministers in the PCA. Let's work together with them and make sure that we put forward ways that this confession can be lived out and make a difference, make a change. That's what's been suggested. In those conversations that took place in panel discussions at the General Assembly and at Presbytery, there are certain topics that are usually put forward, as I've mentioned in the past. There are typically three areas that need to change, according to those who discuss this need for change. Those I categorize simply as quotas, ministry, and worship. There would be a flag on the play when I said quotas. but in fact, it is brought up in the language of quotas, of affirmative action, and so on. Always to say, well, now, not that, but we must have greater representation at every level of influence in the denomination by those who are of other cultures, other ethnicities, other races. We have to find a way to do that. Not by way of setting fixed quotas, not by way of affirmative action methods, but we have to find a way to get greater representation at every level of influence in our denomination for those that represent diversity. And, you know, I don't know how you accomplish that apart from quotas and affirmative action, given their language, given what they're calling for, because, as we've mentioned previously, at least in relation to ordained office, it's a spiritual office with a spiritual calling that has spiritual qualifications. These are the basis for that representation, if you will. Consequently, we're right to ask, are we forbidding anyone that the Spirit is gifting and calling to ordained office because of prejudice? If so, let's ferret out that sin, confess it, and forsake it. That's not the method that's being proposed here. We certainly are taking up the language of an affirmative action program. Even if we don't wish it to look like that, or be as simplified in concept as that, that's certainly the language we're using. And remember that the PCA operates in a somewhat Baptistic way as a broadly evangelical denomination. So most churches are program-driven. And that's why they emphasize there has to be representation at every level of influence. Because in a program-driven church, the ordained leadership, appointed by the Holy Spirit, recognized by the congregation, that's not the influence that leads the church. Some would say, well, that is in the primary way, but there are other profound ways that the church has leadership and influence spread throughout, and those are in all the programs. And that's where we need to have greater representation by these that would represent diversity. So there are going to be Christian education leaders, and there are going to be program leaders for outreach and program leaders for all these many programs that are what drive the church. And it's in those non-ordained areas of leadership that they're saying we need to have greater representation as well, not only in ordained office, but also in all those other areas of influence and leadership. So we would want to agree that if there are sinful barriers erected to the spiritual calling that the Holy Spirit has for leadership in the church, then we want to confess and forsake that. But it seems hard to understand how you can use the language of affirmative action and greater representation for an office that is not about that. Those aren't the qualifications for office. Diversity is not one of the qualifications for the leadership of Christ's church. So, again, we have to say there's a fundamental problem with our approach here. If we're trying to address a racist, prejudicial attitude, we need to address that as such, but not convert the offices and ordinances of the church into something that they aren't. They aren't vehicles of diversity in that way. They aren't, in their appointment, matters that deal with race or ethnicity. And so on. That's not what they are. This asks us to deal with them as though they are that kind of matter, an issue of ethnicity, culture, diversity, and so on. It should be an expression of that. The second area, ministry.
Oh, hey,
yes. Yes, please.
If we operate on the assumption that our structures that we built in the PCA are such that there are these natural barriers to people of other ethnicities, feeling comfortable, mm-hmm. or feeling welcome,
yeah.
or feeling... I'm just going to say, if we operate on the basis of the fact that that's just the way things have been, mm-hmm. and so there is a status quo right now, correct? Mm-hmm. Well, then it seems like you may have to take steps that ordinarily you wouldn't, mm-hmm. to make it more so that it could be more reflection of so that it would be
so there's
a place where people would feel comfortable, right. And not making compromises of that, but just saying, because these other structures have stood for so long, are you not going to have to make,
right.
some kind of steps to correct that?
Yeah, the question, if I understand, is it right to remove barriers to the welcome of all those for whom the gospel is to greet, right? All those that the gospel should greet, should we not seek to remove anything that would prevent the gospel from greeting them, from drawing them in?
Yes.
Right. And I want to deal with that in a little wider way in relation to the idea of systemic barriers in a little bit,
okay.
as we get through these. But let me first say, that the question that you've asked also involves the idea that there are systemic barriers, right? That there's something about the status of things, how things are structured in the denomination, that as such create a barrier.
Or even in individual churches.
Mm-hmm. And so,
maybe not so much the denomination, but in individual churches, just for location, for whatever reason.
Right. So, and as I say, I want to deal with this more broadly in a moment, but let me first say that the first concern is if there are adiaphora, things that are neither here nor there, that in fact create a barrier, then by all means, let's remove them. That's not exactly how it's dealt with as Dr. Taylor describes it. He turns everything into adiaphora. You know, the ministry and worship of the church is all just your preferences. And, you know, those are white preferences. Those are Anglo preferences. He says, hey, I like them. I'm a Southern guy, you know. Think of it like this. When I sit down to a meal of something that's my favorite, he says, I like cheese grits. Man, you know, and for me, that is so satisfying and that is so delicious. And it's what really greets me. It meets my food desires, right? But, you know, somebody else is going to sit down and not understand that at all. They're going to say, that, what is with cheese grits and you? Why is that something that floats your boat? That doesn't do anything for me. You know, for me, it's this other kind of food. He says, that's what it's like for us, you know. We get a lot out of the way we do things, but it's just what we like. Let's be open and receptive to all the other ways.
And who's saying this?
Dr. Roy Taylor, our stated clerk.
Roy Taylor.
He's the stated clerk of the PCA.
He's a pastor?
He is. He's a teaching elder. Yes, he's ordained. I don't remember where he ministers. I think he mentioned that he's of German descent, so he may be from up where we have a lot of German immigrants in the past. I think he said that. I'm trying to remember. But anyway, I can't remember right off where he ministers. But I don't think he's a full-time teaching elder in a particular church because of his full-time occupation as our stated clerk.
Right.
And the chair of the administrative committee, if I recall how that works. But he has asked us to look at the ministry and worship of the church as having a lot of that about it. And so we should be able to look at that as simply a set of preferences that can be swapped out. We should be open-minded enough, he says, to learn to enjoy other cultural preferences and then make it so that they all get expression in our church. It's refreshing, he said, and we should look at it in that way. I want to say that, you know, I disagree with that profoundly. In principle, if there are things that are mere preferences that really are neither here nor there, that are common to any gathering of people in an organized way for a single purpose, and we have certain preferences that in fact hinder people from coming. Say, for some odd reason, you know, we always met for worship at 6 a.m. and 10 p.m. on the same day. That might create a barrier, right? I mean, there may be people who have a really hard time getting to both of those services in a single day. That's just unreasonable, right? Well, but for us, for some reason, that worked great. Well, that's certainly something that's neither here nor there, right? We could meet at a different time. That's not going to be of the essence of what worship is or what our ministry is. We should be very willing to be flexible about that. If we find that it's being a hindrance to the purposes for which Christ has formed the church in her ministry and her worship, we should be flexible about that. So there are things like that. And if we find something, some one of those kinds of things, circumstances of worship, the things that are neither here nor there about the essence of worship, and that thing, whatever it is a hindrance. Well, then by all means, let's modify that so that it's no longer a hindrance to the gospel ministry. But we're being asked to treat all of what we do in its outward expression as that. You remember that there is a fundamental misunderstanding of what the regular principle of worship is. And Dr. Chappell, you know, was an exhibit of that. He stated what the regular principle is and then went on to express it in a way that completely missed what it is. It's kind of surprising. Suggesting that all that the regular principle addresses are certain goals. Then everything about how we meet those goals is flexible and open to cultural expression. He said that's why you have such diversity of methods and modes of worship in the PCA. Well, that misunderstands what the regular principle is, in effect, or in actuality. So, we're asked to pursue real change in terms of representation in circles of influence and in offices, representation by a more diverse array of cultures, ethnicities, races, and then in the ministry of the church, how the church operates as an organization, we are urged, to transform our approach to that ministry so that it becomes what the minority community needs, and make the ministry of the church such that it meets those needs as something that creates outreach and draws them in. It is, in effect, a welfare model of outreach. As we have discussed in the past, in discussing the ministry and worship of the church, this assumes that God has not appointed through his express commands what he intends for the church to do and has not given that with clarity and with power, and so circumscribed the church's ministry and worship by his express command that we should walk in no other way. That's an idea that's foreign to our understanding of the church in the PCA. We don't understand the church to be that kind of institution. We understand the church to be one way by which the gospel is to spread afar and to spread about and to reach people. There are various ways that God does that. The church is one of those ways. And we are to be creative and figure out ways to help make that happen as a part of what the church does and what the church is. That's our model, our understanding of the church and her ministry. But that's not what the scriptures hold forth. And we've gone through classes discussing what we understand as Presbyterians who are Reformed. I've read it to you from the Confession as a distillation, as a condensed form of what we believe that the church is and what God has commanded her to do and how he has empowered her. What we believe the scriptures teach is that God circumscribes in a regulative fashion. You'll remember we discussed that. What power he has given to the church by way of her authority, what he expects her to do and how he expects her to do it. Not so the rest of what we do in society. There, he sets boundaries in a normative fashion. And we have freedom to pursue all sorts of lawful aims as long as we do not cross these barriers that God has set up. That's not how he orders and regulates his church. It's not a normative principle, but a regulative principle. When we understand the church is a regulative institution, we understand that God has appointed not just goals that she is to pursue in ways that she sees fit, but rather he has created the institution, given her her purpose, but then also said, this is how you pursue this purpose. Here are the means, and here are the modes by which you pursue those means. These are the things that you're about. This is how you go about those things. It is a regulative institution, not a normative one. And you can understand if we talk about, say, for example, government or business, God's moral will orders that in a normative way. In a business, you know, you are to transact in a lawful and a just way. How are you going to determine that lawful transaction? Well, you might have an agreed-upon organization that sets your monetary policy, right? You've got this third party that says, here's how we measure the value of stuff that y'all will use in transactions. And if everybody's agreed that that is the set value and that it won't be altered, we can use this third party to measure it. And so, but, you know, we might choose another method. We might say, no, we don't want the third party. We're not going to have a separate set standard. We're going to debate that on every transaction. What matters is that we pursue justice in that transaction. We not rob from each other. We be lawful in our transactions in that way, right? But how we do that, that's up for grabs. It just needs to be just. It needs to be equitable. It needs to avoid any method that, in fact, gives itself over to theft. But how we do that, what methods and means we use, is open to our creative pursuits. That's not the way the church is ordered. We don't just have a vague notion of gospel pursuit, and however we pursue that, whatever makes sense to us, as long as we are pursuing the gospel, we're fine. That's not how God orders his church. He appoints the methods. He appoints the means. He appoints how we do it. We aren't allowed to decide that we're going to have, you know, we're going to add four more kinds of offices to the order of the church. We can't do that. God has said that there are two. He's also said what they are, how they're appointed, what they do. It's a regulative institution. So, in making the argument that we should transform our ministry into a welfare model of outreach, the assumption is that gospel outreach is something that we follow whatever methods make sense for us. We follow a normative model. Any one of a variety of methods, as long as we don't cross some line. That's a normative model. It's not the model of the church. Now, as I have endeavored to do in the past, I don't want to depart from this point without taking what good we can from what's held forth. A question was asked a while back, what makes sense, though, for us in terms of our interactions in societies? David Boyd said he agreed and we shouldn't transform the model of ministry of the church into some welfare institution that God hasn't empowered or ordered her to be. But if we, as Christians in society, need to express the command of love and to manifest our Christianity in society through methods of mercy and compassion and outreach, how do we do that? And let me say that as I talked with David after that class, that's an area that I think that we can do better as a session. We need to find those paths and shine light upon them and lead in those paths in ways that bring about that fruitfulness in our lives and society. And so that's one of the things that we're going to be discussing in our session meeting, areas that we hope to be able to bring a quicker and clearer light to that kind of thing, are available to us. We need to make them more available to you. For example, when catastrophes happen, we have diaconal ministries in our denomination that allow us to show charity in an organized fashion. And the congregation doesn't always know that. And so we, as a session, want to make that clearer, bring it to light and put it before the congregation, and then in an organized fashion say, okay, here's how we'll work together. All those who can, this is what we can do to show love, compassion, and care for fellow believers. And in our denomination, this is done in a very biblical fashion, from all that I can tell. When a catastrophe strikes, flooding happened in the U.S., or tornadoes strike, and so on, Mission to North America works with diaconal organizations in the presbyteries to gather together resources, organize volunteers, and send everything needed to that location with a focus first upon finding fellow members of the PCA who are in need, working with the local churches there, and making sure that our brothers and sisters that are closest to us in that sense have their needs met, and then overflowing into the rest of the community from there. That's exactly the model Paul holds forth in the epistles. Those things are available to us and haven't been made as clearly available to the congregation. We haven't shined as much light on that. That's an example of something that we wish to pursue to help the congregation be engaged in ways that give expression to compassion, mercy, and so on. We want to do better about that. So this is something good that comes to light from the discussion. At the same time, the way that it's being approached as a part of our agenda, though, we simply can't agree that the church as an institution should be transformed into a welfare outreach organization. That's not what we are, not what we can be. Briefly, another question was asked, how does this dovetail with previous conversations about parachurch ministry? If it's appropriate to have mercy organizations in society that engage in welfare activity, and it is appropriate for that, and Christians should be involved in those things where they're given the ability, the capacity, they have the resources and the time, and can invest themselves in that way, and this is a good thing, isn't that exactly what a parachurch ministry is? And we have to give some clarification. No, it's not. Parachurch ministries have, as one of the essential components of what makes them a parachurch ministry, is that they do the ministry of the church outside of the church. The ministry of the institutional church outside of the institutional church. That's the key factor. They also happen to be organizations that do welfare and so on. But as a key component, for example, they do welfare in order to do evangelism, to do gospel outreach, apart from the authority of the church, apart from the institutional church. As a separate organization, they're an evangelistic organization. When they see themselves as that, then they see themselves as what Christ has actually called the church to be and do. And they are pursuing that as though they have the authority to pursue that apart from the institutional church. That's the objection we have to a parachurch ministry as such, when it seeks to be the church without being the church. Yes?
Can you give me an example of each? Like with Room in the Inn has no gospel outreach. They're helping battered women, taking them in, providing shelter for them. So that would be an organization that isn't trying to take the place of the church, but would be an opportunity for Christians to serve and take the gospel as they share their faith. Okay?
Yes. That's a good example.
I'm trying to think of another welfare one that would... Hope for the inner city. Used to be Inner City Ministries. Would that be?
I'm not familiar with them, but
even one that you're familiar with, it would be an example of a parachurch.
Of a parachurch?
That would be welfare.
Of a parachurch ministry. Remember, we're not talking about just a welfare organization. We're talking about welfare organizations that are intentionally
they use for the gospel.
Right. They're intentionally. They have an ulterior motive, yeah. If we can say it that way. That they don't exist simply for that welfare. They see themselves as a gospel ministry, that they exist in order to convert people to Christ.
Prison ministry?
Prison ministry in...
Salvation Army is what you...
Yeah, right. They are intentionally not that, you know, they want to be not the church. We're not the institutional church. We're something else. But then they take the place completely of the church.
Are they holding services?
They do. Yeah, but they eschew all of things that make a church a church. So they don't want to have actual ordination necessarily. I mean, I don't think they prevent somebody from getting an ordained office, but they see themselves as not operating as the church, but then they take up all of the accoutrements of the church. They have services, and they have an authority structure and gospel ministry,
So there wouldn't be a problem with them sharing the gospel or making that
right.
part of their in
tent.
Right. But they should be like, getting people on buses and bringing them to our church.
That's right. They should be pointing people to the church.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We should breathe with the breath of the gospel.
Yeah.
But when we pretend to be the church, when we're not the church, then we're actually at odds with God's purposes in the church. So that's the problem. Yes.
Well, what about WMBW Christian Radio or WDYN Christian Radio? They preach. I mean, they actually have sermons, and and their goal is to themselves by their words.
I'm going to get a second bell if we're not careful. But what they what they do is they actually take the ministry of the church and give it an avenue for broader outreach. So they ask and invite churches to broadcast with them. So, there may be places where they overstep because, honestly, the regulative model of understanding the church, the biblical model, is hard to find today. People don't understand it. We've lost sight of it. So it's easy to overstep. But just out of the generic description, broadcasting a church's service is perfectly appropriate. It's a wonderful thing to do. And that's, in a generic sense, that's what they're up to in that regard. Now, of course, they do go beyond that. They say, we are a gospel ministry, and cast themselves in terms that really belong to the church. And when they do that, they're being a parachurch ministry, and they're being exactly what we would object to. It doesn't mean everything they do is wrong, right? Does that make sense? We'll try to give more examples, but I hope that gives us a beginning point for understanding. All right. Thank you for those questions. As you continue to meditate upon it, please write some of those things down. Bring them again next week. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we, understanding your truth, may walk according to it, that we may walk circumspectly, thinking carefully about how we live and our decisions, so that we may honor our Savior in them. Grant to us light, the light of your countenance, the blessing of understanding your purposes, your will from the Scriptures, so that we may increase in obedience as you grant such strength by the Spirit. As we've studied these things this morning, we pray that your truth should be clear to us, and that we should hold to that truth gladly. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.